Well, good morning to you all. I'm very happy to be back with you all after being gone a couple weeks. Nice little trip. And we were happy to visit a couple of different churches on our trip, but at the same time, very much missed this fellowship, being with you all. A special church, special place here with you, and the privilege of preaching God's Word. So with that in mind, take your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 18. So get back into the Word this morning in our time through Matthew. And this morning, we come to the end of this very special chapter, and we find one of the longest parables Jesus ever gave, the parable of the unforgiving servant. What happens when people refuse to forgive and they lack mercy and compassion? They cling to bitterness and resentment. At the very least, it's going to lead to deep division and strife. It's not necessarily sin that kills relationships, because we all sin against one another and those we love all the time, but I would say more precisely, unforgiveness kills relationships, refusal to forgive. You ever seen conflict end a family relationship? Maybe you're living that out. They're family members you no longer talk to due to some conflict. Now, growing up, I never knew any of my relatives on my father's side. None. He had this large, extended Swedish family in Vermont. Siblings, cousins, aunt, uncles, parents. I never knew any of their names or faces ever. Why is that? Well, the story I'm told is that my dad came into some serious conflict with his siblings, especially in their middle age, and some personal offenses were exchanged, and as a result, relationships were just cut off for decades. Is that worth it? Sadly, you probably already know how much sin and offense can divide families, and the church family faces the same threat. Jesus died to save a people, this remnant from all the nations, to unite them together as one body, to serve him, to worship him. And this unity is vital to our mission of reaching the lost. But while we are one in position, in practice, we're not yet glorified, so we still sin against one another often enough. And this conflict threatens to drive us apart. So how then can the church stay together? There has to be some mechanism to repair the rift. You know, the human body is constantly under attack all the time at a cellular level. UV radiation, other environmental factors are constantly damaging us. And if left unchecked, this would lead to cell death, tissue damage, even organ failure. But thankfully, God programmed our bodies with these amazing repair mechanisms at the cell level, at the DNA level. Our body is constantly in a state of mending itself to remain healthy and whole. That's a pretty apt analogy for the church body. And the role of forgiveness in the church body. As you know, the Lord has made the church to be a body. There are several different diverse parts, but all come together as one, united to Christ, the head. But this body is constantly taking damage from without, from within, all these little rifts that sin produces. So how can this body stay together? Well, thankfully, the Lord has given this repair mechanism to the church, and it's not justice or revenge or retribution. It is forgiveness. The only way that the family of God will remain whole, remain one, is through forgiveness. But this, as you know, is easier said than done. When someone sins against you, I'm sure your flesh cries out for some vengeance. Like you want to get even with them, an eye for an eye, that they need to pay. Just to forgive them seems unfair. How can we forgive, especially when someone sins against us constantly, continually, all these little tears? Who can forgive limitlessly? Well, the answer to that is God. God can, and only by his power working through the Spirit's conviction can you do the same. It is possible for you to forgive like God forgives, but it's only going to happen when you call to mind just how God has forgiven you. And how was that? Freely, lavishly, completely. By definition, every true Christian is the recipient of God's great mercy, and therefore has experienced boundless forgiveness. You need a sense just that the breadth and the depth of that ocean. We are the most forgiven people in the world. That's enough to compel us to be the most forgiving people in the world. And so how could we not extend the same mercy to others that we so undeservedly received? In fact, if you don't, you start calling into question whether you have received such mercy and have experienced God's boundless forgiveness. Because God's forgiveness, when you know it, it will change you forever. The Lord Jesus wants to remind us of all this morning in his word, that we might be a truly forgiving people in practice. This church won't last without it. But to deliver this lesson, he doesn't give a lecture. He tells a story. This is a parable about a king and his servant. Jesus weaves this lengthy tale pretty much just to deliver one central point. Like a single arrow loosed from the archer's bow, it flies, it continues to pierce the hearts of those who read it. All who have the Spirit will undoubtedly bear conviction just from what Jesus says and be conformed, Lord willing, to the Lord's own heart. We have this parable found at the end of Matthew 18, which overall Matthew 18 is Christ's fourth main discourse in this gospel. This morning, all we want to do is simply walk through this special parable, explaining it to give the sense, mostly just trying to get out of the way. Let's just sit at the feet of the Lord, hear him teach, and tell this tale. We need to let him loose this arrow of conviction aimed at our hearts yet again. We need to be conformed to the boundless, radical forgiveness of God. It's not natural. It's not normal, but it is divine. The church can't afford otherwise. This is a long one, starting in verse 21. The rest of the chapter we'll read as we go. But to dive in, it starts off in verses 21 and 22 with a very brief Q&A session. Peter interrupts this discourse, the only interruption, with a question. It's a leading question. Verse 21, look there. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times.'" Now, this fourth discourse recorded in Matthew 18, it all began with a question from the disciples. If you remember back in verse 1, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And to answer, Jesus takes a child and embraces him, puts him in his lap as an object lesson, and starts to teach. He then proceeds to teach that you have to be converted, become like a child to even enter the kingdom. Kingdom greatness is about meekness and humility. These are virtues the world doesn't know. The thing is, when you become a son or a daughter of God by faith, you all of a sudden gain all these new siblings, brothers and sisters in this church. And Jesus goes on to teach how this people, the church, should relate to one another. He warns against stumbling one another, leading someone into sin. And whenever one of these children go astray into sin, like a wandering sheep, Jesus urges us to go after them, to rescue them. In this context, we find verses 15 through 17, where we found the Lord teaches on church discipline. When a professing believer falls into sin and refuses to repent, the church must labor to restore them via this process the Lord lays out. Right on the heels of that teaching, though, Peter chimes in with a follow-up question. Is a question on forgiveness. Peter's question does not have to do with the complications of kicking someone out of the church. Rather, it has to do with the complications of keeping someone in the church. Remember, though, the emphasis of church discipline is on reconciliation. And division, that's easy. Reconciliation is hard. To take someone back, it's going to require forgiveness. Peter understands that. His question, though, is designed just to probe the boundaries of forgiveness. Like, how far do we have to take this? What is the limit on forgiveness? How many times do we have to do this? What if a person, like, keeps sinning? Do we just keep taking them back? And what if it's personal? You see, as he says in verse 21, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It's much harder to forgive when you have endured the brunt of a person's sin storm. The storm has passed. The person has returned to their right mind. They're humble. They're repentant. But you're left to deal with all the fallout. How many times do you have to keep going through this emotional turmoil? It's kind of like living in the Midwest. How many tornadoes do you have to live through before you say, I'm done with this, and you move? Some people are like walking tornadoes with all the trouble they stir up, even in the church. So, like, when do we cut people off? Even if they're repentant, still, when's enough? A feeling very generous, Peter turns this into a leading question when he says, up to seven times? Maybe seven? Why do I say that's generous? It's very generous for him to say that. What makes that generous? Well, that's because in Christ's day, the rabbis put a limit on forgiveness at three times. Three times. The Babylonian Talmud, which stemmed from oral tradition in the day, taught that God himself forgives only three times. And that's it. This comes from a vast misinterpretation of Amos 1:3. That God forgives three times. After that, it's judgment. This led the rabbis to teach that a person, you're obligated to forgive someone if they sin against you three times. If they sin against you that fourth time, you're no longer obligated to forgive. But now along comes Peter, feeling extra generous, and he suggests a limit on forgiveness over double the rabbinic limit, seven. So like beyond that, do we keep forgiving someone? And if so, how much more? He's expecting a low number. Like, what's the limit? What's the boundary on forgiveness before judgment kicks in? Peter asks a leading question. But it's met with an unexpected answer. Verse 22, an unexpected answer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I'll quickly tell you about a small translation issue. If you have the NASB, your translation would read 70 times 7. If you have other translations like the ESV, it'll read 77. It could be either. It just stems from how we translate this Greek idiom, and we really can't be sure. 77 or 70 times 7, we don't know for sure, but it doesn't matter much because the sense is not lost on us. It'll become quite clear in the ensuing parable. Jesus, he's not setting any upper limit on forgiveness. Neither 77 nor 490. Our forgiveness should be limitless. Seven, the number of completeness. And by saying literally 70 sevens, it's meant to express limitlessness. You actually have the same idiom show up in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, of Genesis 4:24. That's where Lamech, in an expression of his immorality, he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is avenged 77-fold. It's just another way of saying every time, limitlessly, all the time. But the thing is, whereas Lamech used 77s to represent unlimited revenge, Jesus uses 77s here to represent unlimited forgiveness. And I wonder if that passage was in his mind when he said this. But still, this answer is unexpected. Peter's expecting Jesus, the ultimate rabbi, just to put some upper limit on forgiveness. But Jesus does the opposite. He blows down all fences. This is, after all, how God forgives us. His mercy is unlimited. His forgiveness is boundless. Just think of some of these common sins, lust, anger, covetousness. It is possible, if not likely, you have committed some of these sins, would you say, 1,000 times? Yet the Lord is just as ready and gracious to forgive the thousandth transgression as the first. And God's forgiveness is never surpassed by our sin, where the level of our sin never outpaces his mercy. This God is so unlike us, so far above us, his capacity to forgive. We don't have that. This is hard for us because we're not like God. We're fallen, fleshly creatures. Have you figured out yet how hard it can be to forgive? On another occasion, sounds similar, but as another occasion, Jesus says this, Luke 17:3 through 5. He says, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. And then verse 5 says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That was the response, seven times. We need more faith just to handle seven times. It definitely takes faith to accept and implement the Lord's teaching here. Even seven times seems hard enough. We need supernatural power, but thankfully the Spirit provides that through this conviction. At the end of the day, the only justification we can give for issuing unlimited forgiveness is simply the fact that we have received unlimited forgiveness first. This is how God first forgave us. How then can we not do the same to others? It's an incredibly simple truth. It's very basic, but it's also very compelling if you have the Spirit. And to deliver this to our hearts and issue fresh conviction, the Lord doesn't stop here. He tells a little parable, a little story. It's an extended one. It really has two halves. A contrast is formed. Starts, though, with this merciful king. So let's just keep going. Let's move right into verse 23. Let's start this parable now. He says right after verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The parables of Jesus always revolve around some facet of the kingdom. Could be the nature of the kingdom, the extent, the growth of the kingdom. Here, we're going to learn about an essential kingdom virtue, a characteristic that must mark all kingdom citizens. You already know what it is. It's forgiveness. And that certainly does not characterize the kingdoms of man. This parable starts off with an unnamed king in an unnamed land. He's a sovereign. He's settling accounts with his slaves. Doulos, that is indeed the term for slave, primarily speaks of servitude, the bondage of the will. Doulos characterizes a person who is not free to do his own will. His will is bound or consumed by the will of another. And so we use the term slave to represent those whose will is bound involuntarily. Servant is the term we used for those whose will is bound voluntarily. And this term doulos can refer to both, slave or servant. In this case, I actually think servant is the better rendition. Slavery, we know, was common in the Roman world, but it's just that no common slave in the Roman world could ever accrue as much debt as this slave or servant has. That will become clear. Look at verse 24. It says, when he had begun to settle them accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. This parable won't land unless you know how much 10,000 talents is. This is essential. How much money are we talking about here? So what is a talent? In Christ's day, a talent represented a standard weight and currency. So you start with the weight. Regarding weight, a talent was around 70 pounds, said to originate from how much a Roman soldier could carry on his back. Talents were usually measured in silver, so then a talent of silver became a standard monetary amount. So how much was it worth? One talent of silver was roughly equivalent to 6,000 denarii. So one denarius, that was a single day's wage for the common Roman worker, soldier, a day's wage. So one talent is, therefore, 6,000 days' wages. That's around 20 years of wages for the common lowest worker. You want to give this a monetary value today? Well, just what's a daily wage? We know that that's going up, but let's just call it, for easy math, $100 a day wage. So that makes one talent around $600,000. One talent is a lot of money. It was their highest monetary standard. Now you can see, though, how astronomical this debt is, because this guy does not just owe the king one talent. He owes the king 10,000 talents. So you're just adding zeros at this point. If one talent is 600,000, 10,000 talents is $6 billion. In terms of daily wages, 60 million daily wages, taking someone 200,000 years of day laboring to pay. Like I said, this is an outrageous number. It was the highest monetary standard. Talent was the highest monetary standard they have. The word for 10,000 is myriad. It's the highest number they expressed. So you put these together, a myriad of talents, it's really just meant to represent like the highest number. It's almost made up, like we would say today, a gazillion, like just some unlimited amount. You can, I hope, see where Jesus is going with this already in the parable, because 70 times 7 was meant to represent unlimited forgiveness. This corresponds to 10,000 talents. It really represents unlimited debt. Effectively, this is an unlimited debt. All right, so this slave owes this king an unlimited debt. Yes, this is hyperbole, but since parables are true-to-life stories, to keep this somewhat in the realm of possibility, this person is most likely, like I said, not the common Roman slave, but a servant of the king, a high-ranking government official. It just would be impossible for a common slave in the Roman world to accrue 10,000 talents worth of debt. But kings would appoint servants, governors, treasurers over large areas, both to order, keep order, and collect taxes on behalf of the king who owed it all. The king owned everything in the kingdom, from the money to the people. Everyone technically was the king's slave. But I would wager that this servant got into such debt through tax mismanagement. Just for a little bit of context, we learn in Josephus's Antiquities that Herod the Great collected tax revenue from this region of Judea of around 8,000 talents. So this technically could happen. One way or another, he owes this king a lot of money, and he's in serious trouble. It's time to settle accounts. This can't go well. Verse 25 states the obvious. It says, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." Like, no doubt he did not have the means to repay. The king orders him to be sold along with his house, his estate. It would not be anywhere near 10,000 talents, probably substantial, but not enough to pay off the debt. Still, this would have satisfied some sense of ancient Near East justice. This servant had to pay a steep cost for his debt. He lost everything, even his family. Now, I should add, Jesus is clearly drawing on not Jewish customs, but Gentile customs, Gentile kings' courts for this parable. He never says he endorses these customs. They're just the backdrop for this spiritual lesson. As for this servant, his life was over. This debt was like a millstone hung around his neck, and it's time for him to be kicked overboard. Before he goes, though, he begs. Verse 26 says, "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" This is quite the incredulous statement. "I will repay you everything." Yeah, there's no chance that's going to happen. This is an empty promise. But these words appear to come from a real place of humility and desperation. This first servant, he prostrates himself, meaning his nose is in the dirt. He's begging, the position of utter humiliation. He recognizes he's bankrupt before this king, literally. His life is in ruins. He deserves what he has coming. This was his debt. Being made desperate, he'll do anything to escape this judgment, so he offers this rash pledge. Notice, though, the servant does not beg for mercy. He does not ask for forgiveness. Simply ask for patience. Just give me a little more time, and I'll pay back everything that was owed. I think that plea only ends up amplifying the king's mercy, for he is a merciful king. Verse 27. It says, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Yep. Here especially, it should start becoming clear that this king represents God, if not Jesus himself, who came to us to represent God in the flesh. I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus only refers to this ruler as king once at the beginning. Thereafter, he exclusively refers to him as Lord. He's the servant's Lord. I think I might harken back to verse 21 as Peter calls Jesus Lord. More importantly, though, this Lord shares the heart of God and Christ when he feels compassion for this humble, desperate, bankrupt servant. That's a key word in Matthew, used four times, only of Jesus, showing his heart that similarly breaks for needy, the desperate, the broken. This word expresses a deep sense of pity, where compassion is where you're entering into the suffering of others, and that's going to lead to mercy, where now you seek to alleviate the suffering of others. Moved by compassion, then, this Lord chooses to release his servant. To release means just to let loose, you're unbinding, setting free. He unbound the servant from that millstone of debt around his neck and threw it overboard. He was saved. He forgave him the debt. Really, really becomes an impeccable definition for forgiveness. Just to release debt, a releasing of debt. The king didn't even try and recoup some of what was owed. Just canceled the whole thing. He released him from his entire debt. His ocean of debt was drained dry. There's not a drop left. Already, you know, this is such a fitting picture of what God does for us. Jesus himself used sin as a metaphor, or rather used debt as a metaphor for sin in the Lord's Prayer. And before an almighty holy God, we have this infinite debt we could never repay. And in mercy, though, he just cancels it and wipes it out. We could just stop right here. We could dwell on this forever. We will, and we'll say more later, actually, but this is actually only the setup of the parable. This is just the first half. Yes, we are meant to recall the unlimited mercy of our gracious King. You better be thinking of the boundless forgiveness of God. This is vital. But the main lesson Jesus wants us to learn here has to do more with, now, what do we do next? How do we respond? How do we live having received the boundless forgiveness of God? And that really comes out in the second half of this parable, which provides a stark contrast. I know many of you are familiar with this, between this merciful king and this now unmerciful servant. So let's get into the second part, verse 28. It says, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So like this guy's got a new lease on life. His debt has been erased. He's free to go. He's not even in debt anymore. So what does he do? Well, his first order of business is now to go settle his own accounts. If he is a high-ranking government official, this makes sense. He would have other servants under him with delegated authority, like maybe municipal tax collectors who owed him money. Either way, he finds one such servant or slave who owed him 100 denarii. You should know now, that's 100 days' wages. We might call that today $10,000. It's not nothing. It's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's nothing compared to $6 billion. How he treats his fellow slave, though, forms this massive contrast with the merciful king. It says he seizes him, he begins to choke him, literally puts his hands around his neck. He's wringing his neck. Taking out his rage on this other debtor, this is a violent outburst of retribution. And without a hint of mercy, telling him, you pay back what you owe. So how's this second servant now going to respond? Verse 29 says, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. Now you can see how verse 29 is like verbatim nearly the same as verse 26. How this second slave responds is essentially identical to how the first guy responded. He prostrates himself. He pleads for patience. He makes a pledge to repay. And in this case, the pledge was reasonable. Like he could pay that off in a couple months. But that the parallelism here is intentional. That these two scenarios, the setup, are identical. The only main difference being the amount of debt owed from 10,000 talents to 100 denarii. It's just such a smaller amount, leading us to the obvious expectation that, hey, of course, like after being forgiven of such a greater debt, of course this guy is going to tell the second guy, oh, yeah, okay, fine, you can go. Let's cancel it. Yeah, of course he will release him of this much smaller debt, but that is not what happens. Verse 30. It says, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. This first servant proved unwilling to show mercy and forgive, even unwilling to give his fellow servant more time. Instead, he opted for swift judgment, throws him in a debtor's jail until he paid back what he owed. And like a miserly Scrooge who counts every penny, I'm sure he will not let him be released until he pays back every last cent, probably with interest. And this now is a great definition for unforgiveness. To forgive is a releasing of debt that someone owes you. To not forgive is to cling to that debt, to make them pay back every last cent, or to wring their neck or throw them in jail until they do so. They've got to pay. Unforgiveness, you're making someone pay one way or another. We are meant to be outraged at this point. Like on its own, this is a display of cruel retribution, but like especially in contrast to the king's boundless mercy, this is egregious. This is crazy. It makes us want to wring the neck of the first servant. How could he act like this? How could he be so cold and cruel and thankless? Thankfully, he's not going to get away with it. Verse 31 says, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened." Again, probably these are other governing officials, and seeing the servant's true colors, they're deeply grieved, both for their fellow slave who's now in prison and also just for the condition of this first one. So bypassing him, they go straight to the king, tell him everything that happened, and you know what's going to happen next. Verse 32 says, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?'" It can't be a good thing to be summoned twice to the king. This time that the king lets him have it, saying, "You wicked slave." Wicked translates the word poneros, which just means evil in a moral or spiritual sense. He's mischievous, malicious, malevolent. The king says, well, we're all thinking at this point, like, I forgave you all that debt, everything. Just remember that ocean of debt that I just drained? And why? Just because you were broken, you're dependent, you're desperate, you pleaded, and I released you. So should you not also have forgiven your fellow slave who owed you a tiny pond of debt? Of course. This is a resounding yes. This is a no-brainer. Of course. What a failure in mercy, especially after having received so much. And so verse 34, it says, "Then his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." No doubt, this is a righteous indignation. What an insult to the king's mercy. What an abuse of his kindness. Being unappreciated, this king will make certain this slave knows how much he has taken for granted the king's grace. He hands him over to the torturers until he should repay all that is owed. This word for torturer, it's only found here. It refers to, well, just that, those who inflict terrible punishment on criminals. The Jews did not practice torture. The Romans did, again, affirming that Jesus is drawing on Gentile courts for the backdrop to this parable. But this then is a picture of judgment. This is not purgatory, where this slave will eventually get out when he works off his debt. No, this is an unlimited debt. This is an impossible amount. This is now punishment. This is judgment. He can never repay. He will never escape. He's under the king's wrath. And this parable can end right here, and we would get it. It's pretty obvious. But Jesus wants to make sure this arrow lands, so he gives us the punchline. Verse 35. He says, "My Father, my heavenly Father, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now with this final verse, we'll be able to make a few key associations now. It's clear that the king of this parable represents God, the Lord and judge overall. And this slave or servant who owes that 10,000 talents, that's us. It's you and me with our unlimited sin debt before God. And being forgiven that unlimited debt is akin to like a conversion experience. Now, this is not an allegory where every detail is to be pressed into significance, no. But especially here in Matthew 18, in the context of church life, it seems clear that this first slave represents a professing believer, the second, a fellow believer who has sinned against him, owing him a much smaller debt. This all goes back to Peter's question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And this parable affirms Christ's answer to the question. And Christ's answer was, there's no limit. There's no quantity or quality. Doesn't matter how many times your brother sins against you. Doesn't matter how gravely your brother sins against you. You are to forgive every time. You're to release debt every time. And if you don't, it will call into question your discipleship, whether or not you have truly experienced boundless forgiveness. The punchline to this parable serves as a warning for those who refuse to forgive others. Again, verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The threat here is not the loss of salvation or justification. Scripture makes it crystal clear that God never and can never undo his declaration of justification, that you're not guilty, that you are forgiven in Christ. He'll never hold you to debt that's already been paid for by Christ. The true believer's sins are gone forever. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But again, in keeping with the context, even right before church discipline, we're dealing with professing believers. And Jesus is stressing that those who forgive, they gain assurance that they have been forgiven. Because look, forgiving others, that is the natural and necessary consequence of encountering God's boundless forgiveness. Those who refuse to forgive, though, should beware. Because something is missing. That is a sign of life, and you don't have it. What's going on? Have you truly received God's forgiveness by faith in Christ? Because if you do, it changes you. You can't help it. It will change you. Like James 2:13 says, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Or as Jesus said back in Matthew 6:14, he says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is not to say us being forgiven is conditioned on us forgiving others. It's just that Jesus often taught that how you treat others is often the surest sign of your condition before God. And above all, how you forgive others seems to be like the purest litmus test of your salvation. Forgiving others, it's one of the surest proofs that your soul has been humbled and broken by sin and grace. You're ready to show others, not law, grace. And really, this is the main point Jesus is making, that this boundless forgiveness, it's one of the chief defining marks of his disciples. Christians forgive. That's how you can identify a true Christian. They forgive. They freely, fully, willingly forgive others. In John 15:8, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. There is such a thing as false disciples, those who they claim to be branches, but they never abide in the vine, they never bear fruit, and Christ says they'll be cut off and thrown into the fire. Their true color is shown at the judgment. True branches, though, true disciples, they prove themselves true by bearing fruit. And we're learning here in Matthew 18, the Lord says maybe the highest fruit on that tree is forgiveness. It's a non-negotiable fruit of true discipleship. Christians forgive. Those who've been saved, which is to say what? What does that mean? Saved from wrath. You've been completely forgiven that ocean of sin debt that you owed God. They will necessarily extend that same grace to others and release them. Forgive. Do you understand grace? If you refuse to forgive someone, if you just hold on to that bitterness, you will rather choke them or make them pay. You'll never forgive. You don't understand grace. They don't deserve it, but that's why it's called grace. It's undeserved favor. And if that's you, you need to be warned. But overall, this parable is less about warning the false believer. It's more about giving an exhortation to the true believer, that the Lord seeks to convict Peter and all disciples that you must forgive. The application here is very simple, very straightforward. Just forgive. Forgive others. It's a single arrow that flies. Forgive freely and unconditionally and bountifully and boundlessly, repeatedly, completely, just as we have been forgiven. Don't put any limit on the forgiveness you extend to others. That's it. Just do that. Just forgive freely. Very simple. That does not mean it's easy. And why is that? Like Peter, I think we all want to be forgiving like the Lord here, but it's hard. Such that to forgive someone seven times seems extreme. Why is it so hard sometimes to release someone of the moral debt they owe to us? You ever think about that? Why is it? It feels like sometimes it's so hard. I think maybe the biggest reason is just our own sinful flesh. You know, this principle of evil remains within us, that is, in our flesh, Paul teaches, this part of us, the unredeemed part of us that does not serve God, only self. And when someone offends us, we go into self-defense mode, and that defense quickly turns into offense, where we want revenge. We want to make someone pay, an eye for an eye. But you must know this is not the way of the Lord. We are called to a higher way. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge. We don't fight fire with fire, so revenge is off the table. That being said, your flesh will still happily settle with clinging onto bitterness and resentment toward the one who has sinned against you. All right, fine, I'm not going to do anything bad to you, but I sure hope something bad happens to you. I'm going to wish ill upon you. That's what malice is. You want to see them pay one way or another. But look, you got to know, you can't go there either. These heart attitudes are poison to your own soul. You're drinking poison. And we're just not qualified to judge like that. Look, sometimes it's right to seek justice. If someone commits a crime against you or greatly harms you, you're right to seek justice. Justice demands they pay. So we're not saying you should never involve the civil authorities. Maybe you should. We're not saying you should not seek restitution. Maybe you should. Scripture supports both means of justice. But you and I are not qualified in our hearts to deal out wrath and retribution. It's not up to us as Christians to make someone pay for their sins. We're disqualified from that because we are great sinners ourselves. Hence, the full Romans 12, 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You can console yourself with the fact that God is the judge. He will repay. He's perfectly just. All those people who have sinned against you, every last sin will be accounted for and met with perfect justice. If it's coming from a fellow believer, the Lord Jesus dealt justly with those sins on the cross. If it's coming from an unbeliever, they will deal with their sins in the judgment. But God will make all things right. You have to leave that to him. Trust him to judge. And as for you, he wants you to have this heart, though, modeled by the Lord, to release, to forgive. We're not the judge. This leads to a very apt verse, Ephesians 4, 31-32, which says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Look, you have to silence all the objections your flesh raises against forgiving someone. You might say, it's not fair. Well, you're right, it's not fair, but it is grace. It is mercy. It's not just. Well, maybe not, but God is just. He will judge. He will set all things right. Trust him. This call to freely forgive, it's more about your heart. Like Jesus says, the brother must forgive, you must forgive your brother from your heart. He wants your heart here, and you and I are not the cosmic accountant of all sin debt. Only God is. And so when it comes to these sin infractions, we are just called to release. You release others from that debt. You leave it to God. This forgiveness that the Lord calls us to, verse 35 again, must come from the heart. It's not like a child being forced to apologize. It must be genuine and sincere. Now you might have experienced, like, what if you don't feel it? What if you don't feel like forgiving? You just don't have it in you. You should know you can't muster this up. This is not natural. This is of the kingdom. This is a kingdom characteristic. This is a fruit of the Spirit. You're not supposed to be able to muster up this level of forgiveness. This is why you must let God's truth renew your mind and produce this Spirit within you. This is supernatural. Let me help you with that with just a few practical helps. How to forgive like this? I'd say first, you must be moved to compassion. You've got to find some point of compassion. Compassion, it's a launch pad for forgiveness. It starts there. See, you have to find some way to sympathize with the person who has sinned against you. If you're talking about an unbeliever, that's not so hard when you remember, like, they're lost. They're blind. They're deceived. They're held captive by sin and Satan. That does not excuse their actions, but in a sense, like, they don't know better. Just like you didn't until God opened your eyes purely by grace. So that truth can help you be less offended when they sin against you and turn that into an occasion to pray for them. Pray that God would open their eyes, that they would receive his mercy. It's their only hope. Even that prayer will start welling up compassion within you. Regarding a fellow believer, and Matthew 18 is directly talking about when brothers sin against one another. This is in the church. One thing to remember is when a Christian sins against you, it's their flesh speaking. It's not really them. It's their flesh speaking. Just take your spouse as an example. Okay, you got a believing spouse, he or she, a true believer. They love the Lord. They submit to his will. But like they still have that rotten flesh like you do. From time to time, it comes out and it harms others. Eventually, though, yeah, of course, they're going to return to their senses. They're going to repent. They don't live that way forever, but it happens. And you have been damaged. You feel hurt and offended. You have been. Well, still, especially as their repentance is genuine, you need to see that the real enemy here is their flesh, not their new spirit. They love the Lord, but they have an old sinful flesh. That's what's coming out. So instead of being so offended, you should be joining them, helping them fight their own flesh, just like you need help fighting your own flesh. We're all in a war here. Pray for them to walk by the Spirit that they might not carry out the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And look, as you wrestle with your own flesh, hopefully that moves you to find compassion for believers who sin against you in a moment of weakness. Again, we're all in a war. Along those lines, to be able to forgive as the Lord instructs, it's very helpful to look in the mirror and examine yourself. That will keep you humble. Instead of focusing on how others sin against you so much, just try thinking about how often you sin against others, how much you offend. Like, don't get ahead of yourself. Who do you think you are? You need to make sure you take that log out of your own eye first. And even if you are truly better or more sanctified than someone else, maybe you are, but it's only by God's grace. So again, be humbled by the depth of your own sinfulness, which was overcome by the greater depth of God's grace, and let that move you to finally just release someone of the sin debt they owe you, of that relational debt they owe. Just cast that into the sea. And look, even after all this, you still find yourself in your heart. Maybe you're thinking of someone even right now. You find difficulty to forgive such a person who has sinned against you. Look, we can finish and bring out the big guns. All you have to do is spend time dwelling, maybe often, on just how much God has forgiven you. It's really, that is, after all, the whole thrust of the Lord's parable here. It is the main, maybe only point of conviction we need. Maybe you've fallen into the trap of unforgiveness, and it can happen to genuine believers. You've been greatly hurt. Now you're bitter. You don't want to let it go. You're in the flesh. But Jesus tells this parable to pierce our hearts, to issue some conviction, to rescue us. You got to come to your senses and recall, like, God forgave you first, freely, completely. Now, I mentioned Ephesians 4:32. The full verse says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And that last phrase is everything. We are to forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. So how were we forgiven? Completely, freely, Like, have you experienced that? If you have tasted, if you know the ocean of God's forgiveness, what is really stopping you? What can from releasing someone from their little puddle of sin? This is what this parable is all about. You get it, the contrast between the first and the second servant. That's us. Before God, we're like the first guy. Our sin debt reached to the heavens. The accounting just went on forever. It was unlimited, our sins before a perfectly holy God. And before such a God, he can't stand even a single offense before his holiness. And against his righteous will, we stand just to be consumed forever by the fire of his holy wrath. Look, make matters worse, it's not like our sin book was one page long. Now, our record book of sins, thousands, hundreds of thousands of pages long. Do you ever think about that? I think it's important that you don't entirely forget your past sins, not in the sense that you continue to live in their guilt, not at all. We are totally free, rejoice, don't live in guilt. But you want to reference that old record book of sins every now and then just for this reason. Just you need to remember the magnitude of mercy you received. You don't want to lose that. Because just as those who have been forgiven much love much, we could say those who have been forgiven much forgive much. Look, just think of all that you have done and how ashamed we all would be if certain pages were read out loud right now. But look, beyond that, forget that. How righteously indignant God is over every single page. His holy fire will consume the wicked. That was us. But we can say thankfully that that's not us anymore. That's no longer our end. Why not? Because the same God took that whole record book of sins, and what did he do? He just canceled it. He wiped every page clean. He threw the whole thing into the depths of the sea where we'll never be seen again. We've been released. You know, a favorite verse, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that he, God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is why Jesus came and died, to be our perfect substitute sacrifice, and it's only by virtue of his sinless, perfect, divine life we go free. He came to pay that penalty in our place, to write paid in full with his own blood on every page of this record book of sins. And he satisfied God's justice that we could go free. Forgiveness is not free. God just can't forgive by decree. Someone's got to pay. He's just. And for us, forgiveness is free. But for Jesus, the one giving this parable, he knew in a short while he would go make payment for Peter's sins, for your sins, for mine. This is not fair, but it is mercy. This is not deserved, but it is grace. And when you recall such truths, I'm convinced the Spirit will use them to convict you and move you to God's heart to make you forgive. How can you cling to that bitterness against another? How can you not freely forgive the one who has sinned against you, knowing God has just released you of everything? And so now it is time for you in mercy to release others. And I pray we all are moved to greater supernatural forgiveness this morning. Only when a church bears such a forgiving spirit will it have the means to overcome sin, to remain united, and fulfill its mission. You have the truth you need to forgive. Now I would urge you to dwell on these things and to pray. You pray for the one who has sinned against you. If you're thinking of a person this morning, you start praying for that person, that God would move them and work in their lives. And you watch even that prayer melt your heart to compassion for that person. And look, you pray to God to increase your faith. Because this is not easy or natural. This forgiveness is a difficult thing. It is not of the world. But we are not of the world now. We belong to a kingdom that has a very merciful king who is made known by boundless forgiveness. And it is up to us, and it's time for us to be like our king. Let us follow him. Let's pray. Our God who is in heaven, we truly pray, hallowed be your name. We think of all your attributes, all your perfections, but perhaps we hold most dear your grace, your mercy, your love, which come to us through forgiveness. We see it on the cross where you canceled our debt. We don't want to live in fear or guilt. We're free. We live in joy and peace. But as we spend a moment to think of our sins, past, all that we've done, present, how even this past week, what have we done? What is still to come? This book reaches to the heavens of our guilt before a white, hot, holy, good God. But you paid for it all. This God would send his only son to suffer wrath, to take our place, to drink the cup, to write paid in full on every page. We see it. We see your grace and mercy, what it looks like in releasing debt. And that is now the forever fuel and fountain for our worship, our thanksgiving. How can we not thank you every day and rejoice every day and live in joy every day? That spirit must awaken within us because it will then turn in turn lead us to release others, which we need. This is not the fullness of the kingdom. We long for it. We pray your kingdom come. But until then, we will sin against one another. We will create rifts and tears. This body threatens to pull apart, always threats from without, threats from within. And this is the mechanism you have given to us to knit us together, to mend these rifts, that we're close together to fulfill our mission. It's forgiveness. So work in us. I pray your spirit works in my heart and all of our hearts this morning to recall our own forgiveness, that we're now ready and willing and happy just to forgive, to release, to let others go of the debt they owe. Leave it to you. You are the perfect judge. Christ has died. Judgment will come. We trust you and work in your people. We need this forgiveness. We need to be like our God. We're so thankful we have such a merciful King. May we be merciful servants. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.